Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that you have provided for us to gather together again, recognizing that these situations are provided by you as part of your logistical grace package for the purpose of building up the body of Christ, in order that we can manifest Him and represent Him as we live our lives in this world by deploying the same exact thinking that He did, recognizing that this is only possible in the power system that you invented and deployed in His first advent, that started with the virgin birth, and subsequently was conveyed to the church at Pentecost. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our continuing study about Jesus as the unique person of the universe and the great power demonstration that was launched with His birth, last time we concluded with the passage in Hebrews 7, 24 and 25, where we saw that He is presently seated at the right hand of God, where He continuously makes intercession for us. And of course, the reason He's able to do this is because He became that royal high priest. And a royal high priest is one who represents others, or himself and or others, before God. And of course, He doesn't need to represent Himself anymore. He did represent Himself while He was in unglorified humanity, because we recognize that He prayed basically incessantly to the Father, recognizing that His resources to function in the spiritual life came from the Father and from the Holy Spirit. But now that He sits at the right hand of the Father, He makes intercession for us based on the finished work that He accomplished on the cross. And so every accusation that may be presented against us, and indeed we understand from Scripture that they are, the devil is constantly accusing the brethren. So Lord Jesus Christ is constantly making intercession, recognizing that those failures that the devil brings up, which are not false accusations but true, are judged on the cross and imputed to Him, and thereby God is completely propitiated or satisfied. So we can rest confidently in that reality, and that's one of the sources of our confidence to go before the throne of grace at all times. It's unfortunate that many people view God in a as a fearful individual, or someone who would be uncaring or harsh, when actually the opposite is true. He is infinite love, and infinite love has provided the way for us to approach Him with absolute confidence. And of course, Hebrews discusses this in other passages. And the reason for that is because of what Jesus did for us. So God found a way to provide an unconditional love for mankind in the fall, followed by personal love for believers. And as believers, we become the objects of His personal love because of the qualification that we receive at salvation, one of them, which is the imputed righteousness of God. So we should never hesitate to come before His throne, because it's ready at all times to receive us and extend grace. So we've seen that the two categories of omnipotence that were involved in the preparation of the true humanity of Jesus Christ in hypostatic union. We saw that the omnipotent God, the Holy Spirit, provided the 23 perfect male chromosomes for the virgin pregnancy of Mary, per Matthew 1 and 20, where He speaks to Joseph. And of course, Joseph was engaged to Mary, and they had not yet consummated the marriage, and in that period of time, the engagement period is approximately a year. And during that period is when she was found with child, and that was, you know, a difficult circumstance because of the fact that one would normally expect that there had been some infidelity involved or something going on. And of course, that's why we have Gabriel presenting himself not only to Mary but to Joseph to explain the situation. So he comes to him and says, "Son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." So this was her taking part, and of course we saw in other passages earlier that she agreed to this when Gabriel presented himself to her. And so she was willing to take that part in this role, Of course, the prophecies in both Micah and in Isaiah had pointed to this possibility. This wasn't something that was unexpected. It was prophesied. The question, of course, was when. So the omnipotence of God the Father provided the imputation of human life to the soul of our Lord at the point of birth. Of course, he did that exactly the way he does for us. Of course, in the unique situation, his unique situation, our Lord had impeccability. Rather, we on the other hand, have the old sin nature. The result of these acts of the omnipotence is the virgin birth and the beginning of the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ. And of course, that's really what Christmas is celebrating, which is this is an extension of our study. The provision of the 23 perfect male chromosomes by the omnipotence of God the Spirit for the virgin pregnancy prevented our Lord from being born with an old sin nature, which would have meant being born dichotomous and unqualified for his work on the cross. Remember, he had to come into the world impeccable and remain impeccable. So the virgin birth enabled the launch of his life from impeccability, then the spiritual life that was simultaneously, that was really the topic of our discussion here, the spiritual life, which is that great power demonstration, was what enabled that. So we have the combination, the Latin terms, non posse peccari and posse non peccari. So that's how that all plays out. So we mean the impeccability that was required for that substitutionary spiritual death on the cross that was going to come 33 in some odd years later, 33 years plus or minus, a little bit over 33 probably years later, was going to be the where God was actually satisfied. Adam's original sin was one of cognizance, and therefore the old sin nature passed down to the entire human race genetically through the 23 male chromosomes that fertilize the female ovum in conception. Of course, this is an explanation of this, of what the Bible explains to us in view of current medical information. It's a logical way for this to have been accomplished based on what we understand of human procreation today. You know, the Bible doesn't actually explain this. The people of that time wouldn't have understood it anyway. But today, with our modern technology, we have discovered facts about biological life that were previously undiscovered. And as a result, we have a capacity to explain this, how it actually worked. We don't need to know how it worked, though. We just need to know that it did. All cells in the human body are contaminated by the old sin nature. The only exception occurs in the female about once a month when, through meiosis and polar body, the female ovum throws off 23 chromosomes, leaving 23 uncontaminated chromosomes in the ovum for potential fertilization. Now, I did some study on this recently, and it was interesting to see that when it does throw off the 23, technically both sides could be fertilized, but it wouldn't survive, and it never has. And the reason for that is the yolk goes with one side. And so there's not enough protein in the other side that's spun off and discarded to support life, even if it was to be fertilized. So it can't happen. So that leaves only the one side of the spin-off that's functional in this process. So the protein elements go with the side that's going to be potentially fertilized. Then, of course, that was the side that the Holy Spirit fertilized in the case of Mary. The original sin of the woman was from a state of ignorance, but Adam's original sin was from a state of cognizance. The woman, however, was still guilty. We see this in 1 Timothy 2. So basically, both parties were guilty, but we understand that the woman was deceived. So she's in a state of ignorance. Adam, on the other hand, knew. So that's why we have the propagation from the male. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 13, "For it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But the woman will be preserved through bearing of children if they continue in the faith and love and sanctity and self-restraint." And basically, this was pointing to the fact that ultimately Genesis 3:15 would be fulfilled, which was the seed of the woman would become the source of the Lord Jesus Christ, from whom all salvation comes, both to men and women, all people are saved by their relationship with Jesus Christ by faith alone in him. This means that the Virgin Mary had an old sin nature. You know, there are denominations who teach otherwise. But because of the omnipotence of God the Holy Spirit, plus the virginity of Mary prior to the birth of Christ, Our Lord was born without an old sin nature and therefore without imputation of Adam's original sin. So what that means is Mary needed Jesus Christ just as much as anybody else. She had natural biological life, so she had an old sin nature, and as a result, she was a sinner at birth just like the rest of us. The Lord, on the other hand, was not, because he was born of a virgin. This means that our Lord was born as Adam was created, trichotomous, having a body, soul, and spirit. And of course, that's how God created Adam and the woman in the garden. They were spiritually alive, soulishly alive, and physically alive. So again, there's three components to our life. Human life requires two components. But life as the new spiritual species, or life as a regenerate individual, requires three. And it's that third component that enables our relationship with God. And we're going to see that the natural individual cannot understand the things of God. And he thinks them as foolish. And it's that whole human spirit that enables that. So when we talk to unbelievers about this kind of stuff, they're going to think we're nuts. And we should expect them to. Because the only doctrine that's relevant, and I say this often, is to the unbeliever is faith alone in Christ alone. The gospel message is the only thing that's relevant to the unbeliever. That is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to believe that he is the Son of God, and in so believing you have eternal life. I mean, John 3:16 covers the whole thing. And that is a momentary decision that an individual makes, and that is even not even of themselves. And we have to understand that per Ephesians 2:8-9, that faith and the grace is not of yourselves, it's a gift from God. So that's the efficacious grace that occurs at the point of salvation. And it's only possible by means of the Holy Spirit. So God actually acts as the human spirit in that individual as the gospel is received when they have positive volition, enabling them to understand it and to accept it. So it's all by the grace of God, in other words. And the creatures bring absolutely nothing to this party except positive volition. That's all we bring, nothing else. The only thing we can offer God is positive volition. And then in the spiritual life, it's just a continuum of that. That becomes the continuous decision to orient and adjust to the policies of God through the Word that we understand through the Spirit's teaching. And again, we don't even receive the... We receive the information from God through spiritual phenomena. That's the Holy Spirit that's teaching us. I mean, even in a Bible class or whatever you're reading material that's written by a pastor or that has doctrinal information in it, it's the Holy Spirit that's teaching you. The communicator simply lays the data out. Again, there's no merit in the communication even. It's the data that's presented. The Holy Spirit takes the data that's there. That's true. Again, a lot of times when something is taught, it's mixed with falsehood because none of us are perfect. But hopefully it's mostly true. And as a result, the Holy Spirit takes that which is true and teaches you. So what that means is an individual can become saved in an environment that doesn't have a lot of truth in it even. As long as there's enough to explain the gospel, you can be saved. So that's why in certain denominations... It happens. You have a whole lot of believers there. Even though there's not a large percentage of doctrine being taught, really. There's enough for the gospel. I mean, I can know denominations that where the only place the gospel was really taught was in the hymns. And many people were saved. Now, they couldn't live the spiritual life because they were never taught it. But nonetheless, they were saved. Going to heaven. And they didn't know it because they thought they had to earn their salvation. But they were still going to heaven. Because of the fact that they had believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And that they had eternal life in His name. And then they went right into some system of works for spirituality, which wasn't what was supposed to happen, but that's what they were teaching. So there's a lot of believers on this planet that we wouldn't even necessarily recognize as believers. The virgin birth emphasizes the hypostatic union in the beginning of the new dispensation of the great power demonstration of the hypostatic union. The pre-incarnate person of Christ is classified as undiminished deity, co-equal and co-infinite and co-eternal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. The post-incarnate person of Jesus Christ is classified in hypostatic union as undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. So again, we have the Lord God from eternity past, the Adonai Eloheinu of the Old Testament. Became the Lord Jesus Christ. No, it was foreseen from eternity. We saw the passages in Revelation that speak of that. This was in view from the outset. In fact, this was in view from before anything was created. The angelic creation was not created before this was in view. This was part of God's plan from eternity. That the Son of God would become a man. And as a result, resolve not only the issues that God had with man, but with the angels. Now, we don't know exactly how the implication hits the angels, but we recognize that we are part of what we refer to as the angelic conflict. So the implication is that we're in the appeal trial of that, because the principle there is that justice delayed is justice denied. And since there has been a delay in rendering justice, because remember, the lake of fire was created for the devils and his angels. We read that in Matthew. And it's had to be enlarged for mankind, the ones who failed will not believe. So Satan and his fallen angels were already assigned and judicially determined to go to the lake of fire. That hasn't happened. So the question is why? Well, we refer to that as an appeal. Again, it's not in the Bible. It just implicates the fact that that's an explanation of why the delay has occurred. And we recognize that we do have a responsibility before the angels. So there's an angelic impact associated with our life in time. And the church age is unique in that regard, because we're in a status where we teach angels. Angels don't teach us. That's different. That's one of the differences between the church age and the Old Testament. In fact, even during the period of Jesus Christ, we see with Gabriel teaching Joseph and Mary what was going to go on. And not only that, but it was Elizabeth's husband, Zacharias. He explained to him what was going to happen with John, who was born 6 months or so before Jesus, who was going to be the one who would come before the Lord. So, Zacharias and Elizabeth, cousins of Mary, at least Elizabeth was. Elizabeth must have been a Jewish person. Zacharias was definitely a Levite, because he was a priest. So, if Elizabeth and Mary were of the Jewish tribe, and Zacharias was of the Levitical tribe, and so as a result, they were related. And he came and he spoke of our, he was the one who laid the path down for our Lord's presentation to Israel, John the Baptist. So this undiminished deity and true humanity in one person is described in John 1:1-14. We won't read these, but this is the eternity past view of things. Philippians 2:6-7, that's where we talk about the kenosis. Romans 9:5. Where we have the Christ in the flesh, and 1 Corinthians 3:16, where we have the Spirit of God relating to us in the new function of the church age believer, where we are the temple of God. So that's another major transition. Remember, I think I mentioned this last time or the time before. You know, the fact that we don't go to church to worship God. We are the church, and we worship God wherever we are. Now, there may well be a building somewhere, and that's fine. We're good with that, but that's not the church. The church is the body of believers who are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. So that's an entirely different model than what existed prior. In the Old Testament, they went to the temple. They worshiped at the temple. In fact, that was the big thing that the Lord was actually explaining to the Samaritan woman at the well that most people didn't get. Was it wasn't going to be in Samaria, and it wasn't going to be in Jerusalem, but the Lord God, the Father, desired for those who would worship Him in spirit and truth, while He was speaking of the church age at that point. What we have there is a Samaritan woman. The Jews wouldn't even talk to her. She was considered a dog. Not even a person by them. First of all, she was a woman. And second of all, she was a Gentile. So she had two strikes against her. But in the church age, what is it? No Jew, no Greek, no bond, no free, no male, no female. So she was completely equal with everybody else in that new age that the Lord was speaking of. That where the temple was the body of believers, or is the body of believers, that's now. And that was shortly to come. Whether she lived into that period, we don't know, because it doesn't go on to discuss her, but it's very probable that she did, and she became a church-age believer. So, you know, whether or not is irrelevant, but the fact of the matter is that was what was going to go down. So the result of Adam's original sin was that the old sin nature was created, and real spiritual death is perpetuated in the human race. As a result, everyone who is born from Adam is physically alive and spiritually dead. We see this in 1 Corinthians 15:22, in the A part. For in Adam, all die. So that's, again, spiritual death from birth. But our Lord had, in the great power demonstration of the hypostatic union, resolved both of these problems. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 15:22b. So also in Christ, all will be made alive. So there we have the two cases of all mankind. Everybody who's ever lived fits in one of these two cases. And we all start in case one. Everybody starts in Adam as a natural born individual. The Lord, of course, did not. He's the only exception. But the rest of us all start in Adam. And then we're born again in Christ. And that's where we take on the identity of the new individual. And so this was because the Lord solved this problem because real spiritual death was resolved through our Lord's substitutionary spiritual death on the cross. And this is why we can have this unlimited access to God and unlimited power, because there was no limit subsequently because of our relationship with Christ. At salvation through personal faith in Jesus Christ, regeneration solves the problem of dichotomy. That is, body and soul. Regeneration is defined as the Holy Spirit creating a human spirit within the new believer for the imputation of eternal life. So that becomes your new identity. That's the new man that does not sin. In fact, when you operate in that new man, you can't sin. That's the power that's available to us through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. Now, the issue is, will we operate in that new man or not as believers? That's the option we have. Functioning in the spiritual life and making the choice. Again, volition comes into play. Will we obey what the Word says? Yes or no? And the option is always ours. Two categories of divine omnipotence were employed while our Lord was on this earth, functioning in the great power demonstration of the hypostatic union. The omnipotence of God the Father provided for the humanity of Christ through logistical grace, support, and blessing. It does the same for us. This is equivalent to the Ephesians 1:3 passage, where he prepositioned all the assets and resources necessary for us to fulfill our destiny before the foundation of the earth, before we were even chosen. All the assets necessary for us to advance the way God would have us advance. Now, unfortunately, many of us fail to utilize those resources properly. And so we end up misapplying what God gives us and doing things that He wouldn't have us do yet. And as a result, we can sometimes seem to run short. You know, logistical grace is designed to support us in the devil's world while we're in it, but not of it. So God's preposition is designed to provide us with everything we need to do that He wants us to do, not necessarily what we want to do. So unfortunately, many believers misappropriate logistical grace and they end up running out. So that's where we have to recognize our first agenda as a believer is to sit down and wait. We learn what it is that God wants us to do. And then we go function in that way, rather than jumping out and getting ahead of God. Now, that was the big mistake that most people made. If you look back at the Old Testament, and I bring this up often, the areas of failure of the Old Testament saints, of the Hall of Fame, was where they got ahead of God. It happened to Moses. It happened to Abraham. It happened to David. Now, you're talking three big hitters in the Old Testament. Three of the biggest. They all three got ahead of God. And as a result, they came under discipline for it. Paul, major church age believer, the preeminent teacher of the church age, got ahead of God when he went to Jerusalem. It was not his time to do that. There will be a time to do that. There was a time to do that. It wasn't then. So that's one of the major tests we have as believers, is getting ahead of God. It's not that God doesn't want us to do the things we want to do. Remember, he puts in our hearts the desires that we have. So it's not like he's not expecting us to have certain desires. The challenge is for us to fulfill them in his time and his way, in such a way that it's a blessing and not a curse. And that waits on that. That it's only possible when we wait on the grace of God to provide it in his time, rather than attempting to utilize what God has given us to do other things in preparation for that event to acquire that or to accomplish it. So that's a big test for all of us, is waiting on the timing of God and allowing God to come through for us in grace rather than trying to force the issue in our own strength or in some combination of logistical grace and human accomplishment. So he provided logistical grace, support, and blessing, and the prototype divine dynasphere for the great power demonstration of the hypostatic union. See, a lot of the spiritual life is waiting. Waiting on the Lord. Abiding in him. Resting in him. Because the accomplishments are not of us. Not by might nor by power, but by my Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit can do more through us at the right time, in an instant, than we can do our whole lives apart from that. So we don't live in an environment with the power of God. We don't live in an environment where things are running along in a continuum basis. There are step functions along the way. It's going to be a flat line, and then there's going to be a step function where everything changes all at once, and it's going to be amazing beyond your imagination. And then it's getting another flat line while you're waiting. And that's when you get bored and you try to make things happen in your own strength. I mean, that's precisely what happened to Abraham. He had these promises from the outset. He didn't accept it. He didn't believe it. It's not that he didn't accept it. He didn't believe it. I mean, here I am. Finally, he was 100 years old and he finally has his kid. I mean, that's kind of unusual. But that was God demonstrating to him that it wasn't anything that he had to do with it. It was God who was going to make it happen. It wasn't Abraham. And he did that on purpose to demonstrate that the power is always of God and not from humans. It's the same with Moses. Had Moses been able to take Israel out of the land when he rose up to kill the Egyptian, rather than running away in order to save his life, had he been permitted to do it, the glory would have accrued to Moses. But rather, God took him out of the picture for 40 years, and he didn't even want to go back. But when he did go back, it was totally by the power of God. And Moses had gotten completely out of the way. That's why he's described as the most humble man on the face of the earth. It's not that he was weak. He was very powerful. Now, we talk about humility. Humility is not being run over and used as a doormat. Humility is proper orientation to authority. Now, if that involves being a doormat sometimes, well, that's fine. You know, Paul says to be all things to all people and to be willing to suffer the loss for the sake of the gospel. So there's a time when that would be appropriate, but there's a lot of times when it isn't. Most of the time, in fact, it's not your job to be a doormat. But your job is to be humble, which means you have proper orientation to authority. Legitimate authority. Again, that's the key word. Legitimate authority. Which means divinely assigned authority. And we've studied that before, but that's important to understand. But it's the scripture clearly determines what legitimate authority is. And you function under legitimate authority with orientation to grace and the word. And that's humility. And it's very powerful. Because the power that's communicated through you is from God. You're not making something up. See, there's greater authority, a greater power under authority with humility than there is outside of it. Because outside of it, you're not legitimate. You've assumed a power or authority, a responsibility that you don't have. But if you stay under the authority, you actually have the authority that comes from God delegated through you. So you actually have more power, even though it may seem like it's less. Well, in your perspective, if you're arrogant, it seems like it's less because it's not from you. But it's really greater because it's not from you. It's from God. See, we have to recognize we're just a channel. You know, if you're going to put a fire out, you need a big pipe, big hose. The bigger the hose, the better if you got a big fire. But what puts the fire out? It ain't the hose. It's what goes through it. See, it's the water. And what is the water analogous to? The Word of God. The Word of God is alive and powerful. It's always the doctrine. You see, that's it. It's always the doctrine. And that's where the power is. And that's a perfect analogy. We're just, the challenge to us is to become that big hose. How do we do that? Capacity. Humility. Positive volition to authority, legitimate authority. Doctrinal and grace orientation. And that's just having the patience to learn the doctrine. And then when the time comes for the big fire, you're ready. And then suddenly everything changes because the power is from God and not from you. And the Lord understood that. I mean, he spent much of his time away from the crowds because he understood that. He wasn't seeking any kind of glory for himself. He recognized it was not from him. It was from God. Because remember, his deity had set aside. He had completely set aside his deity and his function. It's real important to understand. His deity was not involved. That's again, Philippians 2:5. That's where the kenosis comes in, and that's something we can never forget. It was the power of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. The omnipotence of God the Holy Spirit provided the enabling power for the execution of the dispensation of the great power demonstration of the hypostatic union inside the prototype divine dynasphere. So basically, he functioned with the provision of God the Father, so that included all the logistical needs that he had, the Word of God, and all the provisions that were necessary. And then the Holy Spirit motivated him to see where those resources were. He was able to determine where they were as he had positive volition to the Word. So he was able to he could say things that were just amazing because he understood how God was providing for him. The same will be true for you when you're willing to wait on God. Because it'll just come clear. It'll be obvious. Remember, faith isn't some intangible reality. Remember, faith is substance. Hebrews 11:1. Doctrine is substance. It's not intangible. It's intangible until it happens, until God's really to manifest it. But in the end, it's more tangible. Faith is more real than the sun and the moon and the stars and all the stuff that's out there in the universe that we see. In fact, we understand from the Word that ultimately the Word will exist and the universe won't. So the Word is more abiding. So it's tangible. It's just a question of when. It's tangible at the right time, is what it amounts to. When God is ready to operate through the doctrine, it's tangible. You got to wait on His timing for that. So when you see doctrine, it's simply, that's the reality. Now again, remember, we live in the devil's world. And in the devil's world, God permits enigmas to exist. He permits it to look like the doctrine doesn't work. And that's a test. It's a test of our volition towards His Word. The point is for us to lock into the Word and hold to what the Word says without regard to the pressures that we put on ourselves or that the world puts on us. The Word is the issue. And in the end, the Word is what is glorified. Because the Word is ultimately true. You know, when you get right down to it, everybody has faith. the unbeliever has faith. It's just that the faith that they have is in something that's not faithful. You know, like themselves or some other thing that's not true. True faith, I mean, again, everybody has faith, but the faith that's efficacious is a faith in something that's real. And the only thing that's really real is the Word of God and God. See, that's it. I mean, that's the point. So if you're going to have faith in something, you need to have faith in something that's really real. All this other stuff is just temporary. Looks real, acting real, it's been there a long time, but it's still temporary. And again, everybody has faith. It's just a question of what they have faith in. And the bottom line is they simply have faith in something that's not really faithful. And that's the failure. In the end, believing is always the issue. I mean, even the agnostic has faith in something. The atheist has faith that there's no God, but he has no proof. The believer has no proof in the sense that, other than the Word. And of course, you can extrapolate and go back in the Word, and the way we derive proof from the Word is through prophecy. That's one way. Fulfilled prophecy is a validation of the Word. So you can go back and look at the Scriptures and determine that certain things have happened that were very improbable. Well, the classic example is the virgin birth. The classic example is Jesus himself. That's an example. There are many others. And how that was prophesied hundreds of years prior, thousands of years prior in certain cases, and it came to pass, and in such an improbable way. Now, how is Joseph and Mary, who lived in Nazareth, going to get to Bethlehem? That's kind of weird. And they don't even live there. Why are they going to go there? No, and then that relates to something that's happened on the other side of the world relative to them, you know, something in Rome, where Augustus wants them to go back to their home area. So that's why they're in Bethlehem. And that's why there's another reason why there's no room either, is because everybody else has traveled there from other places as well. So the whole thing is God foreknowing it and simply explaining it in His Word. So the prophecy simply is a readout in advance of what the Word says. So you can look at the prophecy as just simply God enabled them to perceive of what would be a future event that was determined. Again, remember, the divine decree occurred in an instant. So this all was real. Remember the computer concept that we used to describe this? The fact that the computer instantaneously determined the reality. But he sent the computer then sent the data to a printout. And the printer goes along, in the old days, you had line printers. Line by line, character by character. And that printout is occurring as we speak. That's our time. So, but the computer already knew the answer. The computer, it's already done. The computer's sitting there waiting. The printout hasn't finished. And the printout's been going on for thousands of years. That doesn't mean the computer doesn't know it happened. It does. It's sitting there waiting. And that's really the way things are. That's why when you look at the end of Revelation, you see that Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega. It all started with Him. It all ends with Him. And He knows the beginning from the end. Well, that's the computer. That's the divine decree. And at the end of the printout, exactly what's in the divine decree will have happened. So prophecy simply looks into the computer, or is revealed by the computer, and it's enabled to be disclosed. And if people have positive listened to it, and most don't, they can know. The wise men. Who were they? They were people who had positive listen to the prophecy. Herod and his crew didn't, and none of the Jews around Jerusalem that should have known cared. No, they come from halfway across the earth. Well, not quite halfway. From Iran. They walked across the desert, basically, to see what was in the Word, because they were looking for it. It was there all along. They believed it. And they were willing to pay the price to go find it for real. So they showed up and were surprising to everybody. well, why are you guys here? Why did you come across this border that we have out here? You know, we understand the geopolitical impact of what they did. It was rather significant. Because they had violated an international border and a treaty that had been established by Mark Antony in coming, without asking. And they didn't ask, they just showed up. And these weren't just some poor people either, they were rich. They were leaders in that foreign country, in Babylon. So, they violated the protocol of state in actually showing up. But they were looking for something that they had been looking for a very long time. And we understand that was from the time when Daniel was in Babylon. During the first Advent, the omnipotence of the deity of Christ continued to hold the universe together per Colossians 1:16 and 17 and Hebrews 1:3. So remember, he's undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. So he's functional. It's just that he isn't using his deity to aid his humanity in any way. Real spiritual death results in total depravity, which means being totally helpless and unable to establish a relationship of any kind with God. See, that's the natural human status. No ability to establish a relationship with God. It's hard for us to imagine or believe, but it's true. What that means is that if people think they have a relationship with God and they haven't done it through Jesus Christ, it's not with God. It's through something or someone other than God. Well, who might that be? The angel of light. That's who it might be. The human spirit is the basis for a relationship with God. With being born without a human spirit, mankind is totally unable to have any kind of relationship with God. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, where it says, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. The Greek word psychikos, that is translated natural in the New American Standard, is a technical word for the dichotomous state of all mankind apart from salvation since the fall of Adam. That's the natural individual. That's the person that's been born, but not born again. The believer is unable to understand any kind of, or the unbeliever is unable to understand any kind of Bible doctrine or of a divine viewpoint because he is without a human spirit that can be taught by the Holy Spirit. This means that unbelievers consider all doctrine and divine viewpoint to be crazy. And it's perfectly understandable that they think that. Now, we shouldn't be alarmed. It actually should be what we would expect. Just because they can understand natural things and human viewpoint things doesn't mean that they have a clue about the spiritual. They don't. Even though they may be able to have a lot of historical knowledge about what the Bible says, even. They may be well-versed in what the Bible says, but they don't have a clue about what's going on here. Jude 19 speaks of this. It says, these unbelievers are the ones who cause divisions, are soulish, or psychikai, not having a human spirit. So worldly-minded is the word psychikos. So they're focused on things of this world. And there's a lot of this that goes on in churches. Because when I say churches, I'm talking about groups of people that assemble. Because just because people assemble together doesn't mean that everybody there is a believer. In fact, you would hope that many wouldn't be. Because they come there to learn the information. And eventually, they will believe it. The Holy Spirit will make it understandable to them. They will hear the right combination of words. It'll be the right time. And they're not so negative and put off by associating with believers that they don't want to have anything to do with them. Well, that happens too, though, unfortunately. But there shouldn't be an animosity between believers and unbelievers. At least not when the believers create. Now, if unbelievers want to be that way, that's their business. And we respect it. It's their business, their choice, as long as they aren't violating some system or some part of establishment. So we get along as best we can. But hopefully they're in proximity and can receive the information. And eventually believe it. At salvation, every believer instantaneously becomes trichotomous. The omnipotence of God's Holy Spirit restores the status quo of Adam before his fall, providing the believer with the capacity to understand divine viewpoint. Titus 3:5 states, He, Jesus Christ, saved us, not on the basis of the deeds which we have done, or our works that we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by means of the cleansing of regeneration, even by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So that's the process. And it's, again, it's by grace and faith. It's nothing that we do. We simply have what we refer to as non-meritorious positive volition. In other words, we are like that, as I said before, like that centurion, I believe, help my unbelief. You may not say those words just like that, but it's the same idea. God, help my unbelief. I want to believe this. God, help my. I mean, that's really kind of the way it is. So God then takes your faith, or the faith of the unbeliever at that point, and makes it efficacious. The Holy Spirit does that for us. Lutron is the Greek word for washing, found in Ephesians 5:26. Just as a bath removes dirt from the body, so regeneration is a spiritual bath that washes and cleanses the believer from his past sins. We said here, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water from the word. And the washing word there is the word lutron. And where is the source of this whole thing? The word. See, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. It's always the doctrine. You see, it's always the doctrine. In the beginning, which is a passage we didn't read earlier, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. See, that's the whole thing. It always goes back to the Word of God. That's the power. And, of course, the other word for the Word is faith. Or the doctrine. Quote, the doctrine, unquote. That's where we get the Hebrews 11:1 passage. The doctrine, the faith, is the substance of things not seen, the evidence of things hoped for. So that's your Hebrews 11:1 passage, just describing how faith is tangible. And it's the Word. And you're believing it, basically. Now, your belief or unbelief doesn't change it, though. Remember, it's true whether or not you believe it. That's really important to understand. Your unbelief does not change the truth of it. Somebody else's unbelief doesn't change the truth of it. Our believing it or not believing is irrelevant. What is the issue is that it's the mind of Christ. See, that's what's the issue. So our unbelief, we're benefited by our belief and not benefited by our unbelief. But the independent variable in this whole picture is the Word. The Word lives and abides. It's an independent variable. It is the truth, is what it amounts to. And we can believe it and be benefited, or not believe it and not be benefited, but the truth is still the truth. It doesn't change. This principle is also taught in the Old Testament. So we see here the idea of salvation being the same in all dispensations. It's always been faith alone, in Christ alone. And of course, Christ being a Greek word, it wasn't in Greek, so you got to pick the language, whatever language it was that they were living in, and it wasn't always Hebrew even. Whatever language that God, the second person of the Trinity, was explained to those individuals was the terminology they had to understand it, but the principle was still the same. It was always by faith. I mean, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, mostly because it was written by the Israelites. But nonetheless, there wasn't always the language. If you go back into the Old Testament, ancient times, Job, and during the passages in Genesis, especially the one that describes Abraham, who had believed in God, clearly Abraham didn't speak Hebrew. He spoke some other language that was spoken in Ur of the Chaldees, whatever that might have been at the time. So the principle, though, is the same. It's always been the same and always will be. Isaiah 43:25. Even I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake. Therefore, I will not remember your sins. See, now why does he do this? Not for you. He does it for himself. See, this was God solving the problem. of man's failure from the outset, and it was revealed in the Old Testament. All those sacrifices that started right after the fall, all the way up through the Old Testament, pointed to this. They all pointed to this. The Lord was always in view. His work on the cross was always in view. Because God looks to man, through the cross to mankind at all times. Remember that I've described in the past, the cross is the prism between God and man. The prism. We orient to God through the cross, and He orients to us through the cross. So all our relationships with God occur right through that prism. Because that's where everything is dealt with. That's where all the issues that God has with man are dealt with. And that's where all the issues that man has with God are dealt with. That's the mediatorship of our Lord. In 44:22 of Isaiah, it says, "Like a thick cloud, I have blotted out your transgressions, and like a cloud that, and like that cloud, your sins." So basically, the clouds, the transgressions are set aside, are washed. The Bible describes the believer as being regenerated in Ephesians 5:26 and 1 Peter 1:23, where it says, "You have been born again, not from the seed which is perishable, but from the imperishable seed. That is through the living and abiding Word of God." Again, we're right back to the Word. It was the imperishable. The Word that lives and abides forever. In Hebrews 4:12, we have the Word of God emphasizes the doctrinal distinction between the soul and the spirit, where it says the Word of God is alive, living and active. This is the passage that's often quoted. "Sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit, of both the joints and the marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart." Now that passage has, there's a whole lot in that passage. That's why it's so cool to recite it. Is it describes all the differentiations. It describes the spirit. It describes the thinking and the thoughts. This just goes right back to the why of what's going on here. The why. It's not just what you do, it's why you do it. And of course the how is important as well, but the why goes right back to the why. What's going on in your thinking, the thoughts and the intents. And God evaluates us. And that's how He determines our spiritual status quo before Him. All regenerate members of the human race are therefore described as trichotomous. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, "For now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and make your spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." In Philemon, verse 25, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Because remember, Philemon was a book that Paul wrote to a slave owner. It's an interesting study. A slave owner whose slave had run away and who had helped Paul in Rome. And Paul sent him home because he told him, you need to deal with your status as a slave. You need to have integrity and not seek to be free necessarily. Although, obviously, freedom is important, but you've got to do it in the right way. You don't just go and assume that you can get out. No, you deal with it straight on. And he wrote him a letter to Philemon, the slave owner, whom he knew, and he said, you know, let him go, freedom. But he appealed to him to do it, didn't tell him to. Because, remember, the spiritual life of the church. No Jew, no Greek, no bond nor free, no male nor female. You know, the greatest social distinctions that existed in the Roman world was that of slave owner and slave. And the church completely did away with all of that. I mean, again, you get right back to it. What is the source of the destruction of slavery? Christianity. Christianity. That's where it comes from. We talk about the equality of women and men. Where does that come from? It certainly doesn't come from Islam. Christianity. Neither does slavery. Lack of slavery come from Islam. They still have slaves. The only place you get that is from Christianity. So all the people that chafe against Christianity because they think it's impeding their freedom are failing to recognize it is the only source of it. It's crazy. But they don't understand that. So all those things that people have as differentiations are eliminated in the church. As differentiations, spiritually. Now, they don't eliminate them just temporally necessarily. Although in this case with Philemon, it did. Because they were both believers. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word in order to receive the communication that we need so that we can advance on your plan by deploying your word and glorifying you and benefiting ourselves. Help us to leave from here today edified and bring us back safely next time. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.